I'm turning this evening to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And our subject is using the Bible's anchor texts. And I propose to divide our thinking into two parts, and that is to look in a somewhat expository manner through some of these verses in Hebrews chapter 6 first, and then to go on another week to consider some of the other texts and even hymn verses which are anchor passages for our faith in the Word of God. So tonight it'll be particularly from verse 11, looking at this Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I shall not be here next week, but the week after on the 10th of August, so I think the subject matter, God willing, will divide quite easily over two parts. So, first of all, let's look at verse 1 in the chapter to set the scene. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, that is Christian maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's very elementary and very basic. And the objective now is to move on and to look at some of the deeper things of assurance in the Christian life. So that's the background to the passage. But then looking from verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And this will serve to introduce our thinking. And so this is my first heading this evening in just three, perhaps four, very basic headings, and that is diligence. And we desire that every one of you, no exceptions, every believer, everyone saved by the blood of Christ, every one of you do show the same diligence. Speed is the word in the Greek. The same speed, alacrity, earnestness, zealousness, conscientiousness, the same diligence in the living of the spiritual life. That is, well, of course, salvation is by grace alone, and no amount of diligence will secure salvation. We depend entirely upon Christ and upon his atoning death. His atoning death for sinners. He must bear the punishment of our sin. We must trust entirely upon him. We must have found him and receive salvation entirely freely. But once we're saved, there are things for us to do. And this word diligence is very significant and important. We desire that every one of you do show, manifest, it'll be obvious, it'll be evident. This diligence, this speediness, will not just be an inner characteristic, something unseen. It'll be obvious that that brother is speedy and diligent in resorting to Scripture, in resorting to spiritual solutions. When temptation comes, when trials and troubles come, when doubts come, whatever the difficulty is, then he shows speediness in going to the Scriptures and seeking to lay hold on the promises of God and the foundations of the faith and stir up once again his deep sense of indebtedness to Christ and his love for him and his need of him and all that he has done. And that's what this means. And we desire that every one of you do show, manifest, obviously, the same diligence or speed, and this works to the full assurance of hope, anticipation of heaven. That's what's in mind, as we shall see as we go on, so that you get the full assurance of your heavenly eternal hope right to the end. We desperately need it. And then the verse turns the matter around the other way in verse 12. Just look at this and we'll pass rapidly to this 19th verse. That ye be not slothful. That's the opposite of speed. Slow. dilatory. Ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now there's a great deal for us in this verse. Avoid slowness. Well, we're under the constant attack of the enemy of souls. We must never forget the spiritual warfare. And this attack is unrelenting. And it comes in various ways. One time, a person may be plunged into despair because of some grievous disappointment. The devil's attack may come in a spiritual form, or it may come in a very earthly form to cast us down. It could be that we're filled with doubt. Doubt about the faith, doubt about some aspect of the faith. It could be that we're filled with doubt about ourselves and our own standing and our own salvation, and we're momentarily plunged into despair. It may be something along those lines. Or it may be not spiritual at all, but physical. We suffer a great disappointment in life. We are disadvantaged by some unfair move in our place of business or work or study. Things don't go the way we hope. Other people, perhaps, who we might think are less worthy of the promotion or the advancement or whatever it might be, or the special facilities, they get these things and we are rejected and we do not. And so at an earthly level, we're cast down and we're tempted to despair and our minds are filled with these things. And the matter goes round and round in our heads until we think of nothing else. And we are slow, dilatory, slothful in getting out of the difficulty and solving the problem in a spiritual manner. And it happens to all of us. And we can go round in circles for hours or days and sometimes weeks, sorrowing over things that have happened, which are really only earthly. And all the time we have, and I speak to myself as well as to everyone else, all the time we have the greatest riches, the greatest comforts, the greatest blessings, the most wonderful help that we could conceive of in life. And yet we don't consider these things. And the absolute promises of God and the fact that we have a much better future and inheritance lying ahead of us, and everything that God permits to happen to us is going to be woven into his plan to prepare us for the great and coming day. And we forget all about our spiritual stature and position. And we're slow to apply the processes and the methods that lift us up. So it may come in any number of ways. It may come in sore temptation to some sin. Or it may come in an entirely different form altogether. You may feel very assured, but the wrong kind of assurance. The devil is gradually taking you back into the world, perhaps. Perhaps he's taking you into a state and condition where you're going to be thinking much more about planning your home than you need to, or much more about planning your career than you need to, or much more about friends and happy times and things in this world and so on, than you giving much too much attention to these things. And in order to get you further and further away from spiritual thoughts and aspirations and service, he will not tempt you at all to spiritual doubt or to doubt of the faith or to doubt of doubting yourself. Why should he? You're moving along nicely. He's getting you back into worldly ways and self-indulgence and earthly thoughts and pleasures and so on. So he's going to leave you feeling quite good about yourself spiritually and quite comfort and comfortable. Gradually, he'll make you colder and colder. So he's very subtle. The temptation may come that way. And you'll hear about people who are afflicted with doubts and trials of that sort. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not afflicted by these things. I'm not troubled at all. I don't have any problems like that. No, but he's got you on another flank entirely, into complacency and coldness, lukewarmness and so on. So beware. The devil is always trying to swing us one way or the other. And this is what we need. We need to be lively always taking recourse to the scriptures and to the promises that we'll consider. But I must move along quickly. That verse 12, ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now in this verse, there are those who we are to follow. Obviously, the great heroes of faith of the scripture, so many of them in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer, the inspired writer, will come to them and list them. And I love reading about them, and we should be moved by their lives. And sometimes even the greatest of them seem to fail, and God chastises them and lifts them up. But then we see the promises made to them and the blessings given to them, and these encourage us. And we can go outside the pages of scripture for this. It's a great thing for believers, and especially young believers, but believers of all ages, to be reading some church history, to be reading about the Reformation, Biel Domine's great book, which is available in a beautiful edition in two volumes to this day, The History of the Reformation. I know when I first read that as a young believer, it was like a rocket going off in my head and heart. So moving and inspiring. Why, there's people proving the Lord. And many other books we could recommend this evening. If you want a book on Spurgeon, there's the short one by Arnold Dallimore. It's a great read. He was a part pastor, part historian. But he knew how to tell his story and keep our attention and wrapped with interest. Someone proving the Lord. Not all Christian biography is so good. Some of it, by sound people with sound subjects, is really hero worship. It, in the, of the wrong kind, it kind of idealizes the person. And all it tells you about is the person's wonderful accomplishments. Doesn't tell you much about his spiritual triumphs, his trials, his difficulties, his setbacks, showing you the hand of God in the life. We love to read those kind of biographies that glorify God, not just the subject. But if you can read Christian biography in the bookshop, give it as gifts, read it for yourself. Why? You've got your text to tell you that this is good for you right here. Verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Nothing is better for us. But I'd like to say a word about that phrase at the end of verse 12, inherit the promises. Now, the tense and the structure of the original is very interesting, because the writer doesn't only mean that you inherit the promises of eternal life and of glory and of the presence of God at the end of life's journey. There is a sense in which you can inherit them right now, because you can have such a strong sense of them, a strong satisfaction in them, a strong awareness of all that is yours in Christ. You can, in a sense, inherit the promises even now. And that's what the writer is partly talking about. And as we go through this passage, remember, this isn't just about inheriting the promises fully and wonderfully at the end of life's journey. It's about how you so use the scriptures as to make them real to yourself and as good as yours even now in your heart and in your certainty. And you enter in to a kind of token or down payment or deposit of the wonder and glory of them. And this is vital to us. Only then can we resist and throw away self-indulgence and earthly temptations and feel we desperately need satisfaction here and now. But let's look at some of the things that are said here. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, I'll tell you what this is about. God makes a promise to Abraham. It's quoted here, or at least the oath attached to the promise is quoted here in verse 14. It's quoted from the book of Genesis. Now, the promise to Abraham was a compound promise. It was to the effect that he would have a family, he would have land, he was promised a family so great, well, it would be numbered by the stars, and even greater. His family would be so great, and he was promised this, as you know, when he was an extremely old man, and he had no children. And he was promised that through him all the nations would be blessed. He would be, as in a sense, master of all nations. He was promised a variety of things along those lines, this glorious, special seed, and so on. Now, these promises were by God, and so they could never be broken. And Abraham could be assured that God would surely carry them out. Promises are wonderful, by the way. The promises of a seed were twofold. He would have a literal seed, descendants from himself that would be extremely numerous. But what was really in mind in the promise is that he would have a spiritual seed, so numerous that every nation in the world, every tribe, every nation, every land would contribute to his spiritual seed. And it would be the church of God, the true church of redeemed people, the church of Jesus Christ in our age, our dispensation, if you like. But he was given these glorious promises. He was promised particularly a seed in Christ. And Christ told the Jewish leaders in his day that Abraham saw him, the fulfillment as the fulfillment of that promise. And so these promises were spiritual as well as literal. But God was not content just to make a promise to Abraham. He also strapped alongside the promise an oath. Why did he do that? Well, an oath was intended to imprint on Abraham's mind that this promise could and would never be broken. It was to impress deeply upon him that it had all the reliability, the unchangeability, the immutability of a promise of God. So there was the promise, and then there was the oath. And the oath is what is quoted here in verse 14. Surely, you see, the promise is doubled up. An affirmation is given alongside it. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, giving you that numerous seed, I will multiply thee. And why did God do that? Well, it really woke Abraham up to see not only has God promised, but he has, in a sense, pledged and given by an oath his very being and attributes to the fulfilling of this promise. Abraham could reflect, as I've no doubt he did, that all the omnipotence of God is behind this promise, all the omniscience of God, all the immutability, the unchangeability of God, all the faithfulness and truthfulness of God, all these things stand behind this promise. It made the promise even more than twice as powerful as it should have been anyway, because it came from God. And the writer to Hebrews gives us the explanation as to why God did this. It's down there in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and the accompanying oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Why, the condescension of God, in the very best sense of that word. God stooping down to our poor, fragile minds that might not believe or might forget the force of a promise of God, who might waver and not derive comfort from it, an assurance from it. So God makes not only a promise, but an oath alongside the promise to wake us and stir us. This is Almighty God, and it's because God is willing. He's willing to confirm it to our hearts more abundantly. The terms of verse 17, not just abundantly, but the doubling of the superlative, more abundantly, to show unto the heirs the inheritance of promise. That's us. The immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. And verse 18, that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Of course it is. God cannot lie in a promise, and he cannot lie in an oath, having pledged all his divine attributes and his entire being to the keeping of the promise. We might have a strong consolation. That's what it's intended to give us. You look at a promise like that, and you take in that it's a double promise, a promise and an oath, and that is meant to be consolation to you. Immense comfort in anything. There is nothing should rock our spirits. There is nothing should bring us down. Almighty God, from eternity to eternity, the glorious everlasting God, whom no man can see, has made an absolute promise to you and to all other believers beside you, that it's impossible for him to break, that he's going to take you to glory and prepare you for it and use you on the way and bless you all along the journey. And that can fail to comfort us, and we have no source of strong consolation. And we go on for days, sometimes in trouble. We all of us stand reproved by these verses, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, comfort, who have fled for refuge. That's what we did. If you're truly converted, you fled to him once. He broke through our proud hearts. He showed us our sinfulness and our condemned state. He showed us the Saviour on Calvary. He called to us, "Come unto me." And once we got it, once the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts and planted in the heart that vital seed of life, so that our minds were opened and our wills were inclined, and we saw the message, we ran to him. Our hesitation was over. We hesitated because that vital work of the Spirit hadn't yet taken part in a place in our lives. But once it did, we fled. We fled from ourselves and self-confidence. We fled from all the doubts and fears and inhibitions. And we fled to Christ. And we poured out our soul to him. And we asked him for his forgiveness. And we gave him our lives, who have fled. Of course, you know at once what the writer is talking about here, who have fled for refuge. And all the way through the letter to the Romans, the writer weaves in allusions to Old Testament matters. And there in the Old Testament, you remember it, there were the cities of refuge to which a person can flee who was likely to be, he thought, unjustly slain for some sin, some accident, some terrible accident that had caused a death, and the spirit of vengeance took hold of relatives, and they came after him, and he could flee to a city of refuge where they couldn't touch him until there was a proper trial. And that's what the writer here, inspired by the Spirit, has in mind. All the people who have fled to Christ for refuge from the condemnation of sin and from judgment, and from themselves and their own hopelessness and helplessness, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. when you became a believer in Christ, the work of the Spirit within you was such that the all-important thing in your life was heaven. That's how you tell a true conversion. Oh, no, Pastor, wasn't like that with me. I came to Christ and I believed in him for forgiveness of sin because I wanted to live a better life. Or maybe you did, but if you didn't want heaven and you didn't feel your desperate condemnation and your need of life, eternal life, I wonder if you were really saved. This is about heaven. This is about fleeing for refuge to Christ for heaven. That's in the heart of everyone. That's clear. If you read, say, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and there it is. What is all this about, this fleeing from the city of destruction? It's to get to the celestial city, the all-important goal and destination. It isn't just to be fulfilled on earth. There are some people, and I wonder what they think they're doing, preaching the gospel along the wrong lines. What you need is a happy life. What you need is some fulfillment. Well, this, yes, you can mention these in the preaching of the gospel. It's perfectly true that without Christ we are unfulfilled and everything about us is out of sorts. But ultimately the big thing is we need eternal life. And we're condemned and we can't have it except through Christ, who have fled. This was the all-important thing. This was the matter of paramount importance. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And that is going to be the greatest objective in our lives. This alone will give us perspective in life. This alone will make us conquerors over all the passing circumstances and problems and disappointments and letdowns and failures and doubts and fears. The hope set before us. And then verse 19. I've spent too long getting here, but just look at this wonderful verse. Which hope? The word hope is in italics there, you'll notice. It's supplied by the translators. It's not in the original, but it's obviously needed because it's the end of the previous verse. To lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have. So it's grand to insert it again, so that our mind stays on the right point. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The soul needs an anchor. Look at the imagery. The progress of the saved soul on the way to glory. It's like a ship at sea. Don't think in terms of a vast modern passenger liner, or the cruise ships, I think, are the biggest. I can't imagine why people want to go on those cruise ships. They're like cities, aren't they? Vast floating cities. If you want to be in a vast floating city, just stay at home. That's where we are all the time. Anyway, that's... But don't think of that. They seem so incredibly stable, and they just slice through the roughest seas. Just put the illustration into olden times when the great, even the largest sailing vessels were very vulnerable and would be tossed to and fro. And of course, always, the vessel has to be careful of rocks and sands as well as high seas, heavy seas. And at times, the sails must come down and there must be an anchor cast into the water rather than being washed up onto the rocks and smashed to pieces. And vast numbers of vessels were so wrecked in times past. But that's the picture here. It's a picture of the soul. Which hope? The hope of heaven we have as an anchor of the soul. Didn't we understand that? What is the anchor we need to make us stable in life, in the Christian life, and give us perspective? The anchor is the hope of heaven. If you don't hope for heaven, if you don't think of heaven, if your eyes don't light up when you come across every heavenly text, every journey and destination text, every hymn and hymn verse, well, you're missing an anchor. You're very vulnerable. You can be pushed all over the place by the enemy of souls and by the winds. This is Scripture, not the preacher, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's both sure, which means you can rely on it. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know my problems. They are so great. I can't just look at verses about heaven. They won't solve my problems. Well, it's Scripture you're arguing with, because this anchor is safe and sure. It's absolutely safe. It'll grip your soul. It'll move you. It'll draw you to Christ. It'll make you thankful. It's steadfast. It always works. It never drags. It never fails. It's sure and certain and safe and always there to be relied upon. So to think heaven and to reflect on these things, this is the remedy for so much in the Christian life. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and then a sudden change, and which entereth into that within the veil. Ah, the inspired author seems to say, the imagery of the anchor isn't actually good enough. It falls short, because an anchor goes down into the ocean floor, into the seabed, and that's not good enough to illustrate this hope we have of heaven. This anchor, wait for it, doesn't go down, it goes up. And so the imagery has to be corrected in the last part of verse 19, which entereth into that within the veil. What's that? Well, I'm sure your mind got it almost at once. He's talking about the veil in the ancient tabernacle and in the temple, the great veil, the curtain which separated the holy place, the Holy of Holies, which stood for and symbolized heaven itself, into which no man could enter except the high priest, but once a year, suitably cleansed. Heaven itself, our anchor, doesn't go down, it goes up into heaven. Thoughts about heaven anchor the soul. Making much of our eternal destination anchors the soul. The anchor is rooted there. The worldling's anchor goes down, and it doesn't even reach the seabed. It's flopping about in the water. It can never stabilize the ship or hold it from going onto rocks or into quicksands. It's hopeless. When we were worldlings, we had no anchor. We had no principle within us. We had no hold on divine resources. No help from on high, no changed life and character. The worldling's anchor just moves with the water, but ours goes up and enters into that within the veil. The figure is for heaven itself, so think much of heaven, dear friends. Think much of the great destination when you're down. Think much of the great destination when you're making too much of this world, when things are too much for you. I mean, they mean too much to you, and you spend too much time and perhaps too much money and too much thought and reflection. When even friendships, as they do particularly sometimes when we're very young, friendships can completely turn a young believer over. Disappointments and things like that. And even at a young age, you have to learn to get hold of that anchor which extends all the way to heaven, and to think of what you're here for, what you're saved for, what the Lord is doing with you. Don't be upended by things that happen merely on earth. Leave them, bring them to the Lord. which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I could read the verse repeatedly. Just to do that is probably better than anything I can say. And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. The forerunner, another change of image. A forerunner. We've been at sea, we've got an anchor, we've got a veil and a holy of holies, and now we're into running. We're running the race. And there is a forerunner, and it is Christ. And he has entered into heaven behind the veil for us. So in this race, it's Christ has already won it for us. He's already lived that life of perfect righteousness. We never forget that his atoning death takes away the punishment of sin, and his perfect life of righteousness earns and deserves and secures entry into heaven for us. And he's run the race perfectly and already entered in. So we know that we are bound to follow. He's purchased access for us. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These are glorious and wonderful verses. The weather is so humid, I really am going to terminate early this evening, because I can see just a few of you are in some degree of trouble, so I won't take long now. But we've looked at diligence. We need diligence, friends. We've looked at the promises and the oath, and we've looked at the anchor of the soul. You must be active, not slothful, active in resorting to Scripture, in personal devotions, in reading those great hymn verses. I keep mentioning that. We'll give you some examples in another study. You must be active to secure your assurance and your stability and your certainty, and lay hold upon that great anchor, the hope of heaven. Now, these days, we don't get a lot of help. If we'd lived 100 years ago even, let alone 150 years ago, you'd probably have lost a member of your family this year and another member last year. Death would surround us. People would be dying constantly of different illnesses and diseases. We have great privileges today. Death for us is almost rare. And so that means we don't think of it. It doesn't concern us. We've lost our perspective. This life isn't a journey to eternity for us. And when you're young, it's so easy, dear friends. Despite your intelligence and your quickness of mind and all these capacities that we have when we're younger, you're easily taken up by this present life and its affairs. And you need this constant concern and focus on life as a heavenly journey. These are tremendous and helpful verses, and I will close just by reading them through. Dear friends, verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. Ask yourself tonight, am I complacent and lazy about this? But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you read in the scripture and in the histories about Christian people who prove the Lord? For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely the oath, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, do we patiently endure? He obtained the promise, not just at death, but he obtained a sense, a powerful sense of the promise possessed by him. I said I wouldn't take longer, but just to prove that, look at the first verse of chapter 11. Now, faith, look at what our translators have done with these words. Some of the modern translators don't dare follow them, but this is grand. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We'll come to that one day. That's perfect. The translation is perfect. It really is. Faith and hope are more than just vague notions and aspirations. By the blessing of God, they make these possessions real to you, even now, and write them on your hearts and make them more precious than anything else. It's like having a house. Maybe it's the mortgage lender who has your trust deeds, as we used to call them, the bank or somebody else. But supposing you possess them yourself, you may have the house let out. It may be in another town. It's yours, and one day you'll occupy it. But you've got the deeds. It's as good as being in the house. It confirms to you there's something substantial. It's yours. And it's like that with eternity. No, you're not there yet. We're not enjoying it yet. But it's so substantial in our hearts if we trust God and consider these things. That's where we get the perspective from. And you see these great words I read then from verse 18, and we close, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's the whole purpose of the Christian life, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Tremendous term, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, not down, but anchored upward, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, who secured it all, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. May God help us to have that anchor. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 287. Hymn number 287.